welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Zechariah 11, verses 4 to 14. As we turn our Bibles today to Zechariah chapter 11, I believe I gave a sufficient introduction to this passage last Sunday, so I'll begin by reading our passage today. It speaks for itself. But before Zechariah assures us that God forever broke his old covenant with Israel on the day that his only beloved son was betrayed and crucified on the cross, I would like to offer one extended comment here. And that comment is that this book of Zechariah has, for me, solidified how exceedingly superior the new covenant is to the old. You know, that old covenant, which demanded repeated sacrifices, it reserved priestly worship to a few at a stone temple, at one postage stamp location, and in one city of a very small nation. It is at the cross forever eclipsed by the one-time sacrifice for sins and an entire kingdom of priests who have become God's temple in his spirit, which today spans all continents of the globe, and thereby expanding and magnifying Christ's infinite and eternal glory throughout all the nations of the earth. This expanding of God's reach, of his mercy and his grace, is the reason that some of Jesus' last words while he was on earth included these in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So God reaching all the nations. We've heard that theme repeatedly throughout the book of Zechariah. This was the Old Testament expectation through a new covenant and as proclaimed through the prophets. Therefore, Christ, who Zechariah 9 verse 9 described as endowed with salvation, he rode into Jerusalem, offering a new covenant with forgiveness of sins and eternal life promised to all participants of the new covenant. Friends, that is very unlike the old covenant. And because this new covenant is so superior to the old, Hebrews chapter 8 defines that old covenant as obsolete. And therefore, in our day, I honestly cannot understand all of the futile aggrandizing that we see and hear concerning that old, tired, and worn out covenant of works, plus all the support for restoring a system of worship that expired 2,000 years ago and that visibly disappeared after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Friends, that is preventing even the ethnic Jew from offering sacrifices as prescribed in the Mosaic law. These two covenants, they are not equal, clearly not equal. They do not run concurrently, nor do they provide two optional paths to enjoy relationship with God. The old covenant has been eclipsed by Christ's blood, rendering it obsolete, assuring that God no longer accepts the blood of bulls and goats. Friends, that thinking is so wrong. And to cap it all off, it is not as if after the cross that God left Israel without a path of redemption. Rather, it is plainly evident in Scripture that all tongues and tribes, all nations of the earth, including Israel and Judah, are all incorporated into all the nations. Friends, the new covenant is inclusive of Jews. And in fact, the gospel was preached by Christ's apostles to the Jews first, and only sometime later also to the Greeks and Gentiles, those who were not of ethnic heritage. The gospel of Jesus Christ is inclusive and offers salvation to Jews through faith in God's Son. So any assertion or any belief that Israel has somehow gotten, you know, quote-unquote, shortchanged because they can no longer hoist up a red heifer or a goat onto a brazen altar, friends, that is, I'm sorry, it is garbage theology. And any preacher who would urge Jews to place hope in some fictitious residual blessing that somehow remains under the old covenant, friends, that is preaching falsely. The church's sole message of the gospel today is Jesus is the only way. And God forever broke that old covenant with Israel on the day that 30 shekels of silver hit the temple floor. So as we read Zechariah chapter 11, this will be verses 4 to 14. I've titled today's message, Israel Paid a Handsome Price. I'll put it up on the screen for us here. Please follow along in your Bibles, or it's just such an important text. I'm going to put the whole thing up, though it's very long. Please follow along reading from Zechariah chapter 11, beginning in verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who slay them and go unpunished, and each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them, for I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor, and the other I called union, so I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. I took my staff favor and cut it to pieces to break my covenant, which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff, Union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So as I stated last Sunday, the Lord asked the prophet Zechariah to play the role of a shepherd. And this passage supplies to us a type of a word picture, an image for us that invites us to envision God as a man who shepherds his flock. Of course, the flock at that time was Israel as a nation. And verses 4-6 show how most of Israel's historic shepherds, those who were tasked with shepherding Israel in the past, they were false prophets, priests, kings, those whom had shepherded falsely, those who actually the Lord had warned in previous chapters. He severely condemned them back in chapter 10, for they had for centuries selfishly exploited and abused the sheep of that nation. And throughout most of Israel's history, those shepherds that God had tasked with protecting them, you probably remember this from earlier studies that we had in this book, they would instead deceive them. Or they'd metaphorically, they would slay God's sheep and sell out the flock if there were any way they could make a profit out of it. They would devour widows' homes. They would have no pity on the flock, according to verse 5, and corrupt religious leaders. They erroneously dared to conclude, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. So they credited in Zechariah chapter 11, the Lord, for them becoming rich, erroneously, of course. The Lord assures in this passage that it wasn't the Lord who made them rich. They made themselves rich on the flock of God. And this supplies us, boy, a vivid parallel to what is being done in our day through preachers who are preaching a false prosperity gospel. Such quote-unquote pastors become richest of all through fleecing their audiences with a false gospel. Yet at the same time, the audiences of prosperity preachers, they're allured by that false message. They're attracted to that type of preaching, which insists, you know, Jesus promises you that he's going to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. He wants you to be rich, they say. And so it is a false message. And these audiences, since they're attracted to that type of message, they do not belong to Christ's flock. The prosperity church is a false church. It is not a part of Christ's new covenant flock in our day. God's flock today, under the new covenant, consists only of those who believe in Christ, who believe a true gospel and are attracted to the true word of the Lord. But back in Zechariah's day, all of ethnic Israel was considered God's flock. That is, both believers and unbelievers in Israel alike, as they were all members of the old covenant, and that old covenant did not guarantee salvation to all participants under the old covenant. Friends, there was only ever a small remnant of Israel that was saved by faith. And they were deemed the afflicted of the flock in Israel. They were the persecuted minority. Believers in Israel were a persecuted remnant. You remember Elijah, when he had to flee for his life, and he's asking the Lord, boy, are there any other believers out there? And of course, the Lord answered affirmatively. Yeah, there are several you don't know about, by the way. But they were still a minority. And they were a small number in Israel who actually believed the word of the Lord. They were saved by faith, by God's grace through faith. But the broader flock, the wider flock, the wider population, which remained unbelieving throughout the history of Israel, God now dooms to slaughter. As God states in verse 6, I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land. What did the old covenant promise? From God, it promised a land. Each tribe had a portion of the land. They were promised that if they were to obey the Lord, they would remain in the land and that God would take care of them. It didn't matter whether the believer or unbeliever. If you were part of a tribe in Israel, you got your apportionment of the land. Didn't guarantee you had salvation, but you were in that manner a participant in the Old Testament just because you were ethnically a Jew. Here the Lord says, I'll no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land. Instead, a divine judgment would come and the nation would fall into the hands of rulers who, our passage says, will strike the land in verse 6, which I noted last week could be or probably is a reference to men such as Vespasian and Titus. They were two Roman generals who would later in their lives, by the way, become emperors. They were a father and son duo. Vespasian began the assaults upon Israel and Jerusalem, and Titus finished them off in 70 AD. And so, once Israel betrayed their king, whom rode into town humbly on a donkey, Gentile rulers would become Israel's de facto kings. After the people had cried out, crucify him, concerning Jesus, and when the chief priests answered Pilate in John chapter 19, verse 15, what did they say? They said, well, we have no king but Caesar, right? Jesus came as their king, and they're like, no. We'll take Caesar. So as their words requested, after they crucified the Son of God, Israel was subjugated to Roman kings, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, all the bad guys, of course, that came even before Vespasian and Titus. And Israel's betrayal of Jesus is what, excuse me, is why God declares in verse 7 that besides a small number of afflicted believers, God is finished shepherding this perpetually dysfunctional and diseased flock. He had gone through the cycle, as our psalm said earlier, again and again, and he just finally reaches a point where God says, no more. And that point is reached in our text today. Again, picture God as a man when Zechariah says, so I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor, and the other I called union. So I pastured the flock, said God. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was also weary of me. You know, God had always shepherded Israel. He had, throughout their history, metaphorically shepherded them with two staffs under that old covenant. Israel clearly received preferential favor above all other nations, and they enjoyed a covenantal union between the 12 tribes. Now we will acknowledge, of course, that Israel did become a divided kingdom as well, but nonetheless, every tribe was a participant. Every tribe still participated in that exclusive covenant with God, the old covenant. It was made with an ethnicity. In fact, in order to come into God's kingdom under the Old Testament, you had to first become a Jew or a proselyte Jew. You had to come into that nation first to receive God's blessing under that covenant. All 12 tribes, they knew they belonged together as one nation under God, believe it or not, even though they experienced disunity for a time. God's old covenant ensured both preferential favor and covenantal unity. Two staffs ensured it was enjoyed by all 12 tribes of both Israel and Judah. I'll put this slide back up again for you. Once it became the divided kingdom, and that's why often in Scripture you will see under that old covenant, they are described as Israel and Judah, two different territories, even though they are also at times described as the nation of Israel as a whole. Israel can mean both, or Israel can refer to the top kingdom, which had 10 tribes. 10 tribes belonged to the upper kingdom, and in Judah, in the lower kingdom, there were two tribes. Do you remember the tribes? Judah and Benjamin, right? So that was the divided kingdom. Judah did survive a little while longer than the northern kingdom of Israel, but not because they behaved better. It's not because they were righteous and the northern kingdom was not. It was only because Christ had to be born of the tribe of Judah, which was the southern kingdom, in Bethlehem, even after God issued this certificate of divorce to the northern kingdom. Jeremiah 3 verses 8 to 10 assured, the Lord says, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel," that's the northern kingdom, "had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah," the southern kingdom, "did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord." So the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, wasn't especially more obedient, but for God's purposes in Christ, it was preserved a little while longer, at least until Israel's King Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah to become Israel's shepherd, as we learned last Sunday. So I think it is appropriate, when we look at our text, Zechariah chapter 11, to accept verses 7 and 8 as an Old Testament prefiguring. It was like a shadow of what is to come, but the substance is in Christ. Verses 7 and 8 are an Old Testament prefiguring of Christ, who came as God in the form of a man to shepherd God's flock, to shepherd Israel. Envision Jesus then. Try this. Envision Jesus, not Zechariah, when God states in verses 7 and 8, "And I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor, and the other I called union, so I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in one month, for my soul was impatient with them." Boy, and their soul also was weary of me. Wow. Verses 7 and 8 read like a summary of Christ's three-year ministry on earth. You know, God came as a man. He came to personally shepherd Israel, the nation, both kingdoms. But over those 3 years, you know, our Lord became impatient with them, and their soul also, they were weary of Jesus. This passage ultimately finds its true fulfillment in Jesus, who declared what? Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, right? If you accept this view, or this explanation for verses 7 and 8, the three shepherds who were quickly annihilated would have to be the priests, elders, and scribes. They continually sought to kill Jesus, right? There are other ancient figures in Israel, and you will hear alternate explanations for the three shepherds, such as prophets, priests, and kings. That offers an alternate interpretation until you notice this scene of betrayal is firmly dated during the final week of Christ's life. So the priests, elders, and scribes who were acting or serving as Israel's de facto religious leaders at the time, I think that is a superior view in my opinion. You'll have to decide whether you agree. And they, the elders, priests, and scribes, they could not endure Christ's words. They tired of him. Jesus became impatient with them. Boy, they quickly grew weary of Jesus. In that case, a month would simply symbolize how Jesus intellectually overwhelmed Israel's false shepherds. And those shepherds who were in the land or posing as shepherds in the land, they were handily defeated by Jesus in a very brief period of time. His immense wisdom overtook them. And due to their hardness of heart, God ultimately condemns the nation in verse 9, saying, or Jesus saying, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Wow. Not very warm and fuzzy, huh? According to the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, a scene of cannibalism was literally fulfilled in the last days of Jerusalem during the Roman siege of 70 AD. I won't go into greater detail. It was an ugly scene. That siege, which lasted for 4 months, 3 weeks, and 5 days, it had cut off the city of Jerusalem from all outside supplies and caused such a great tribulation that the inhabitants of Jerusalem were literally starved by the Romans and then massacred by them like a flock that was doomed to slaughter. The year 70 AD had brought upon them a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will, according to Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 21. God, Jesus, the shepherd, the man who had come to Israel, predicted this on the Mount of Olives. And that siege would be culminated with the burning of the temple. Remember, it was wood and stone, cedar and stone, and a dismantling to where not even one stone was left upon another. And in the process, all of Israel's birth records, their genealogies, which family they belonged to as a nation, they were stored in the temple and were incinerated along with the burning of the temple. And this resulted in a complete annihilation of the flock. And so that the scattering of a few stragglers, a few Jewish survivors here and there, occurred with such hysteria, it is my understanding that Jews today don't even know for certain what tribe they might have belonged to. And during those final days of the Father's vengeance upon Israel for crucifying his son, that flock's national identity was completely annihilated. Just as Christ had said, Luke 21, verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Meaning this is a permanent experience now for Israel. They'll never completely be the sovereign nation that they once were. They have no control of their destiny from this point forward. The church is going to broadly be Gentile, or predominantly Gentile, until the very end. It's the times of the Gentiles. It's the church age, not where Jews are excluded, but where they are a smaller number. It'll never be a kingdom again as it once was. God's old covenant relationship, it was irreversibly annihilated in 70 AD. There'll be more of that and more on that in chapter 12 of Zechariah as we continue next week. But the full consequences, or the greatest consequence of Israel's betrayal of the Good Shepherd, that is announced for us in verses 10 to 14, where the Lord states this: I took my staff, favor, and cut it in pieces. For why? To break my covenant, which I had made with all those peoples. So it was broken on that day. On what day? Verses 12 and 13 clearly identify the day. It was the day that handsome price was paid, sarcasm intended, when the Lord Jesus, who was the Good Shepherd and came as Israel's Good Shepherd, he asks this in the next passage. You know, after shepherding you for these 3 years, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, the healings, the compassion that I have displayed upon you as a nation. You know, after me shepherding you for these 3 years, he goes, you know, pay me what you think I'm worth. All right, here it is. And the Lord says, you know, if it's good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. It's not going to affect anything, right? Or they're not going to buy their way out of this. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. We read our memory verse for this week together earlier. It's from Matthew 26, verses 14 to 16. It's printed in your bulletin for you. And friends, there is no way anyone can deny that the New Testament assigns the fulfillment of Zechariah 11 to the betrayal of Christ by Israel and by Judas for 30 measly shekels of silver. Under the Mosaic law, that was the price of a female slave. Very small price. The passage smacks of sarcasm. And where the Lord says, you know, I was worth 30 shekels. Boy, that magnificent price. Or the King James says, that princely price at which they valued God's only beloved son. Yes, 30 shekels is an insult. It's also impossible to deny that God broke his old covenant with Israel on that day, and that the whole nation was abandoned by God to be left to die and annihilated as a nation. The Greek term there for broken, some of your translations might say annulled. Think of how things are annulled, how covenant agreements are annulled or broken or canceled or invalidated, however you want to call it. This is how God announces, I'm finished with shepherding Israel. I'm done. with emphasis of symbolizing, including emphasis of symbolism by cutting up the two staffs by which he had been shepherding that nation, the Lord's favor for Israel, and their union as a nation dissolved. That staff called favor, when it was cut, it annulled the covenant. Verse 11 says it was broken on that day. And the staff that was called union when cut in verse 14 broke the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Since there's no longer any covenant with the nation or tribes, there endures no brotherhood between those 12 tribes. And after God wrote out the certificate of divorce to the northern tribes, and after the old covenant was finally annulled at the cross, you know, those 12 tribes, they no longer gather together at the temple to celebrate a day of atonement. The sacrificial death of Christ became the final day of atonement. And by and large, Christ today is denied by the nation of Israel. By and large. So by God's design, there is no temple in Jerusalem today. So there are no sacrifices and there are no pilgrimages to Jerusalem any longer. There exists no brotherhood among the tribes as was required under the Mosaic law from Sinai. In fact, those 10 northern tribes, which were exiled to Assyria, there exists no record of any of those Jews ever returning. The few stragglers who fell through Assyria's net, and they were left behind in the land, they intermarried with pagans and became known as Samaritans, right? They were half-breeds. Jews have no clue who might have descended from the 10 northern tribes. You had Reuben and Simeon and Issachar and Zebulun and the others. In fact, they are referred to by theologians as the 10 lost tribes. The identity of who belongs to which tribe, it's quite frankly just a big question mark today. Nobody can know for sure and ultimately which tribe a Hebrew might have belonged to, and it doesn't matter any longer. Doesn't matter. Zechariah chapter 11 reassures us of what we already know instinctively under the new covenant. Everyone, whether you are Jew or non-Jew, Jew or Gentile, you must individually trust in the sacrifice of Jesus and his resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. For any Jew who refuses, friends, this is just a fact. For any Jew who refuses to trust in Christ, and they are invited to believe the gospel, and some do. But for any Jew who refuses, there remains no residual blessing at all for them today under the old covenant. The New Testament letter that is titled to the Hebrews, we just call it Hebrews, it instructs all who might identify as ethnic Jews with this in chapter 8, verses 6 to 13. This is a bridge, by the way. You can look it all up entirely later if you like. He, the Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, the Lord says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Obsolete. So the New Testament interprets the new covenant is completely in force for the nations of Israel and for Judah today and for America and for Germany, and all the nations are included. Those who might suggest that, well, you know, and I've run into this quite a bit, it's actually a very predominant theology out there, that, you know, Israel's never received the new covenant as they should. Wow. Wow. No, they have received their new covenant, and the old covenant is obsolete. I'll acknowledge that the writer of Hebrews continues by saying, you know, whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. That is simply a reference to the looming destruction of the temple, which in just a short time after the writing of Hebrews, the temple would visibly disappear. So the old covenant is obsolete, and soon you're going to see the temple dismantled into a bunch of blocks and ashes, is what that means, soon to disappear. We're expecting that probably the temple was destroyed completely less than 2 years after the letter to the Hebrews was written. And the writer of Hebrews was a Hebrew himself, and he says, no, you can't go back to the temple. You can't start that all over again. He says, the blood of bulls and goats, there's no forgiveness of sins in those. I mean, you would think that the book of Hebrews would just kind of clarify this for everyone. But they don't. Unfortunately, some just don't accept it. To them, I would say, the old covenant of God when Christ died for our sins on the cross was forever broken. That's what Scripture teaches. We have a new and better covenant today through the blood of Christ. So to try to politely as I can answer the protest of the dispensational theologian or the dispensationalist who would protest through insisting that, you know, God still has outstanding obligations to Israel that he must fulfill. No, God doesn't. It is consistently proposed by dispensationalists. Many of you know I went to a dispensational seminary, a Dallas Theological Seminary, which Glenn once described as what? The pinnacle of dispensationalism? The Mount Everest of dispensationalism. So I got a little background in this. It's consistently proposed by dispensationalists that Israel never really took full possession of the land, the whole promised land. They never really stretched their borders to where God had originally intended. And they suggest that Israel never really experienced rest from their enemies on all sides. That these have to be future promises, they would say. To them, I would reply, that's not what our earlier scripture reading from Joshua chapter 21 revealed. Rather, Scripture emphatically insists that following the conquests of the land and the division of the promised land to each tribe, Joshua writes, so the Lord gave Israel what? All the land which he had sworn to give their fathers. And they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to that, to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand, and get this, the underline, don't forget this, memorize this passage. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. All the promises of the land and rest from their enemies came to pass shortly or right at the end of the conquest. So there is no land promise that remains unfulfilled for Israel. But to the dispensationalist who will protest again, I know they will because I've talked to them, by saying, yeah, but all those promises of the land and rest from their enemies, they're restated to Israel after Joshua writes this, or after this is recorded in Joshua. these promises are restated afterward through the later prophets. So it must be reinforced. I will agree it is restated, or these promises are restated again, but as we learned last Sunday, all of the promises that God had made with Israel, not talking of the forefathers, which are all fulfilled, all the promises that God had made with Israel as a nation at Mount Sinai remained contingent upon Israel's continued obedience to the covenant. It was a conditional covenant. They break the condition, game is off. And of course, we saw it our last week as we discussed it, how many times they completely failed the stipulations of the old covenant. So when God comes in and breaks it, when the 30 shekels of silver hits the floor, God doesn't owe Israel anything any longer. Israel patently disobeyed. They ultimately betrayed and rejected Israel's king for 30 shekels of silver. And for this reason, God broke his old covenant of works with Israel, which is today forever eclipsed by a new and better covenant of grace. Just as we memorized last week in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 32, never forget that. Joshua 31, 31. It's one you want to be able to remember. Behold, through Jeremiah, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Hebrews 8 says that's fulfilled today. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Was a husband, not am a husband, declares the Lord. Friends, we live in these days of the new and better covenant. No question about it. Today, all Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, are one new body, one new man. The dividing walls have been taken down through the blood of Christ. All things are new. And we all enjoy eternal promises of an eternal covenant, which came after Israel paid a handsome price to betray Jesus, and they willingly surrendered both their covenant favor and their covenant unity for a measly 30 shekels of silver. Good bargain, huh? But their loss becomes our grace. Everyone's grace. The Jewish race has never been forsaken as an ethnicity. It remains today. There will always exist a remnant of Jews who recognize this is all according to the word of the Lord, as Jeremiah said long before. Verse 11 stated also that, so the old covenant, so it was broken on that day. And thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized, yeah, that's the word of the Lord. Those who were saved in Israel saw and say, yep, this is exactly what the Lord had always promised, a new covenant. So there is still today a remnant of Jews who believe the word of the Lord and have embraced God's promise of a new covenant in Jesus and of a good shepherd. But salvation for Jews today has only one path, and that is through accepting Jesus Christ as King today. Peter preached this to his Jewish audience. Remember, the Apostle Peter was a Jew, and he was preaching to an exclusively Jewish audience at this time, Acts 4, verses 11 and 12. He tells them, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. We know that's of the church. And Peter tells Jews, and there's salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. Must be saved. Jesus is the only name that Christ's apostles preached. So the most loving expression that we as Christians can display today towards a Jew. It is to preach the gospel to them. It doesn't help to patronize their heritage by sending Jews kosher meals. That does nothing to benefit them. Actually, it may confuse them by suggesting that these Christians believe Jews are still under dietary restrictions, which were part of the Old Covenant and the law. Even Peter had to learn that God has made all foods clean, and today God makes no distinction between Jew or Greek under the New Covenant. So you can feed them matzo, if you like, to not offend their sensibilities, but it must be used as a bridge to proclaim Christ as Lord to them, not just leave them with a meal in the deadness of their sins. Anytime you were to give a meal, you have to give them the bread of life. You have to give them the truth and not just suggest, well, you're still God's chosen people, which they're not, and just suggest that they have a path as long as they follow the dietary restrictions. Simply reinforcing old covenant dietary restrictions are of no benefit to the Jew if it does not also declare to them Christ is their Savior and King. Everybody needs the good news. Everybody on the planet. A Christian, I know some are very, very put off by this. One fellow left a couple of years ago because of it. A Christian absolutely should never donate any money toward building a stone temple in Jerusalem, where the blood of bulls and goats will be offered to God in lieu of, instead of, the blood sacrifice of his son. Brothers and sisters, God has left that gold dome on the rock for a reason, so that people don't get confused by the presence of a Jewish temple where they are offering alternate animal sacrifices and forsaking Jesus. Again, as I said earlier, there is a whole New Testament book titled Hebrews, which strictly forbids that. The writer of Hebrews says you can't do that. You can't trample underfoot the Son of God and go back to the blood of bulls and goats. If Israel does someday get a temple built, personally, I hope they don't. But they might. As a Christian, I don't want any part of that place, any part of belonging to that place built for the purpose of offering God an alternate sacrifice, something besides his son. God's temple, folks, it's right here in Port St. Lucie, whereby his spirit, Zechariah chapter 4 says, he's building a great temple, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This is what we are. We're a temple of the Lord. God dwells in us and amongst us today by his spirit. So we are the temple. And finally today, and this is of utmost importance, the New Testament assures that Jesus will appear suddenly in the sky, in the clouds, could be today. His return is imminent, meaning it could happen at any time. Nothing has to be fulfilled. Israel doesn't have to get a temple built first. Nothing like that. So the New Testament assures that Jesus will appear suddenly in the sky, and very soon every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him will see him. The church age is described as these last days. This is the end of times. These are the end of days, the season of the church age. There aren't going to be more days of redemption added after Christ returns, or any sort of 1,000 years filled with more days whereby God recommits to Israel or Jews due to some unpaid debt that he supposedly has under the old covenant. That's not future, folks. It's now. And perhaps the greatest error of dispensationalism is that it deceives the Jew. the ones we're trying to reach, as well as Gentiles. The dispensational theologian tells Jews that after Christ returns for his church, on that day, the dispensational says that God's going to leave Jews behind and work almost exclusively through the Jews once again for at least 7 more years, they say. And if you're a devout dispensationalist, you think God is going to recommit to the Jews for another 1,000 years after that. Because of the old covenant. Friends, that is a non-orthodox, deviant eschatology that suggests to Jews that they don't have to prepare for the imminent return of Christ for his church. It suggests they don't have to be dressed in readiness because Jews will get a pass on that day and receive at least a 7-year second chance to accept Christ as Lord. The dispensationalists get the 70th quote-unquote week of Daniel completely mixed up. They misinterpret Daniel chapter 9 altogether. There's no 7-year second chance to accept Christ. There are not 7 years remaining after Christ returns for his church. You're either a believer in Christ and baptized into his church by the Spirit the day that Jesus returns, or you're damned for eternity. So to suggest there's a period after Christ returns for his church where Jews are actually going to be treated with favor again, that is a disservice to the Jew. They need to receive Christ today. So dispensationalists assert the Jew to the Jew that he or she doesn't necessarily have to accept Christ immediately or even become a Christian. They wouldn't put that expectation on the Jew. Oh, you don't need to become a Christian prior to Christ's return. That is not only a false message, but betrays the last true opportunity for a Jew to be saved today by believing in Jesus. Offering them a fictitious 7-year second chance when Jews will supposedly rebuild the temple and resume animal sacrifices under the old covenant, it offers a false hope to them, delays their decision for Christ, and thereby preaches a false gospel to the Jew that Paul never preached. Galatians chapter 1 has something to say about that. To wrap up, thank you for your patience today. A British theologian, his name was John Nelson Darby. He was called the father of dispensationalism. And if you are wondering, still wondering, what is dispensationalism? It's a thought of interpretation where Israel is not the church and never will be. The ethnic Jew is not part of the Christ working through his church. Can't be supported in Scripture. But that is the way that they teach. And John Nelson Darby in the year 1830, or right around the year 1830, invented those ideas. That God will reestablish the old covenant, and it became widely embraced in England and in the United States. It's a predominant theology today. It's called pre-tribulation theology, and they assert that if you accept their view, that no Christian will ever have to face tribulation. You'll get a pre-tribulation rapture, and then there'll be 7 more years. The problem with that is, Scripture assures us again and again that we, through many tribulations, we enter into the kingdom of God. We are preserved as Christians through tribulations, not from tribulations. We're always preserved through, and this is an age of tribulation. Just ask the believing North Korean or the believing person living in Middle East. We just have a little too soft here. So telling people that they would never have to face tribulation, that sold really well in England, where he was from, and in the United States, where we love that message. Oh, this is great. You're telling me I don't have to embrace tribulation? Tell me more. I'll just accept whatever else you have to say. So it's a very attractive theology, but it's not accurate. It's not accurate. Became widely embraced, as I said. It's wrong It needs to be abandoned, not only because it is scripturally wrong, but because it preaches a false hope to ethnic Jews, that there's something beyond for them, that there's something still that God owes them, and that they are still God's chosen people just because of their ethnicity. It's not true. God's chosen people today, we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. It is the church that is chosen, both Jew and Gentile, as one.